you decide to take a tour of Europe, one of the things that you will certainly do is go into the one or many of the various cathedrals that are there. Those huge buildings and all their beauty and grandeur that just take your breath away, even in this 21st century. You can only imagine what it must have been like to enter into them 1,000 years ago and to worship God in the midst of a sanctuary that was so huge and overwhelming. Well, cathedrals were named because they were the seat of the bishop. In fact, I'm told that the cathedrals only had one seat, and that was for the bishop. The people stood as worship was conducted. I assume also as the time went by that people began to think that maybe they needed to rest a bit, so they brought with them their own chairs and stools. In fact, I know that's the case because it's a church in Scotland where there is remembered a woman, a milkmaid, who brought her stool to church and then proceeded to throw it at the minister when she did not like what he was preaching about. I think it was soon after that that they decided to install pews and bolt them to the floor. But we recognize that a seat in a cathedral is a seat of power. It's a symbol of authority. And we're looking this morning at Hebrews chapter 8 and talking about the seat which Christ has taken in the heavenly places. Jesus' service as our high priest is in the unseen world, the writer tells us, of eternal realities. That, he says, is the real sanctuary. The Old Testament tabernacle which Moses had made at God's command was only a copy of the reality that existed in heaven. It was a shadow to this heavenly world. Our priest, our high priest, Christ, has ascended. And his work as our high priest is kingly. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. He's entered into the full and permanent participation of the divine glory and power. But his work is also priestly, because the writer says he has something to offer. And that which he has to offer is himself, offered up once for all. He has given himself on Calvary's cross as our Savior, our sacrifice. And it's on the grounds of that perfect offering that Christ now exercises his priestly work in heaven. Well, that's a summary of what we're going to look at in these first 5 verses of Hebrews 8. But before we read the text and continue, let's pray together. Father, we ask that as we turn to the Scripture, that we would turn to you, knowing that you have given these words through holy men of old, knowing that your Spirit, having inspired them in times past, has sustained and kept and preserved them for us, for this morning. So as we read, speak to our hearts and minds, encourage us with your presence, instruct us so that we might be made more like our Savior Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. I'm just reading the first 5 verses, and again, they're not all printed there in the bulletin. If you'd like to follow along your own Bible or listen as I read, hear now the word of the Lord. Now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." Ending there at the end of verse 5, Hebrews chapter 8. In our study of this book, we've seen in chapter 7 a discussion of the person of Jesus Christ. Who is he? What right does he have? What qualifications does he possess to be our high priest? Well, chapter 8 now turns our attention to the work of our heavenly high priest, a work that is, he reminds us, in our behalf. He has shown us that Christ's priesthood is superior to the Old Testament priests of the line of Levi. And now he wants to show us that his ministry is superior too. You see, this is not just a matter of one line of priests replacing another. This is not just a matter of a priest dying and another succeeding him in his place. But this is a matter of the shadow and the reality. That which was but a picture, replaced by the reality of Christ himself. He is superior in his person and he is superior in his ministry. And this high priest, we're told, ministers in the true sanctuary, that is heaven, where he is the minister of a yet better covenant. Now there might have been in the minds of some in the first century as they read this epistle, a concern that because Christ had ascended into heaven and was seated at the right hand of the Father, that he no longer had anything to do with them here on earth. What does it mean for us that Christ is no longer here? Does it mean that he is so far removed from our troubles and our anxieties that he can't help us? What use can Christ be to me here in this world if he is in heaven? The truth is that the closer our Savior is to the Father, the nearer he is to you and me. For it's only when Christ is in the immediate presence of the Father that can he effectively intercede for us. He was our priestly mediator here on earth. And in the heavenly world, he remains our high priest. A high priest who has completed his work here, his work of redemption, and now sits at the right hand of the Father in the place of highest honor. So we talked this morning about Christ's seat in the heavenlies. His seat at God's right hand is, first of all, a place of majesty. Now, the Old Testament priests, as they ministered in the earthly tabernacle, were limited, as we've seen. They did not live forever. They could only serve for a certain number of years, and then they had to retire. Eventually, they died and were replaced. They could only exercise their ministry in that one geographic location where the tabernacle and then the temple was located. But Christ's ministry, we're told, is superior because he ministers in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. We have an infinitely superior high priest who ministers in heaven itself. And his ministry now is that of an intercessor. He is no longer sacrificing. That has taken place once for all on Calvary's cross. But he is interceding for us. His present work is to pray for us. And he does that with compassionate understanding. We have seen as we've looked in this study that Christ can know our needs because he's experienced himself the temptations of this world, yet without sin. That he knows the pains of this life. He knows what it's like to suffer and to be rejected. Christ can sympathize with us. He can be compassionate with us because he has walked with us. We're sometimes prone, I think, to believe that now that Jesus is in heaven, he has nothing to do. That he is seated there at the right hand of the Father in all of his exaltation and power, and he is at leisure. We forget that his priestly intercession is in his constant present activity on our behalf. Sin's debt has been paid. That's correct. The debtor has been released. The transaction is settled. God has received the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as adequate, sufficient, complete payment for my sin. Christ's intercession for us in heaven is not a continual offering of himself as a sacrifice. He has done that once for all. The writer of Hebrews repeats that phrase over and over again. He is praying now in our behalf. But it is not the pleading of our Savior to the Father to overlook our sin. He is not somehow asking God to give us a break or cut us some slack, because after all, we are not at all able to do these things on our own. Rather, Christ's pleading in our behalf is to present himself before the Father, to demonstrate the sacrifice of his own body on the cross, the shedding of his own blood in our place. Christ does not plead my worthiness, except that he pleads it based upon my trust and my hope and confidence in his worthiness. the sacrifice that was made and completed on the cross speaks to us, as did the victims of the Old Testament sacrificial system of the shedding of blood. In the Old Testament, that blood had to be taken by the high priest. He would take it within the holy place and into the Holy of Holies, and there sprinkle the mercy seat, making atonement once a year for the sins of the people. The blood had to be taken inside. The sacrifice was made in the courtyard, and the blood had to be taken into the presence of God. Similarly, Christ had to enter the sanctuary to present his sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself, slain on Calvary's cross. He enters into the heavenly places, above the heavens, the writer tells us, where he enters into the presence of the Father. And he enters not as a penitent, not as the high priest did in the Old Testament, terrified that he was in the presence of God, but he enters with such confidence that he sits down at the right hand of the Father to share in the Father's glory because of his work on our behalf. In the words of the Apostle John that we read earlier as our assurance of pardon, we have an advocate, one who speaks in our behalf with the Father. He is the propitiation, literally the atoning sacrifice for our sins. We have one who is in the presence of the Father who knows how we're made because he too took upon himself human flesh. We have one in the presence of the Father who is received with joy because he is the Son of the Father, the Father's own beloved Son. He is the one who is our advocate, one who can sympathize with us, and one who is received by the Father. The point of this whole epistle, the writer tells us here, is that we have a great high priest, and his name is Jesus. He's taken his seat once and for all. He's the King. He sits at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. As we've said, sitting down was a mark in the ancient world of honor and authority. A king sat when he received his subjects. As they would come with their requests, the king was seated while they stood. The judges sat when they handed out judgment, even as they do today. The defendant must rise and stand, but the judge remains seated as he reads the verdict. Teachers sat to teach. As a teacher, I kind of like that idea. Someone bring me a stool. It was a sign of authority in the ancient world to be seated. But the thing was, if you look at the Old Testament carefully, you find that the Levitical priests never sat down. In all of the furniture that is listed for the tabernacle and the temple, there are no chairs. There is the mercy seat of God, but the priests would not have dared sit there. That was God's throne. The Levitical priests never sat because their work was never done. Daily they brought sacrifices until the darkness fell and the night came, only to be awakened early the next morning to begin all over again. A Levitical priest never sat because his work was never done. But Jesus is now and forever with God the Father, sitting in his place of sovereignty and authority. And like Melchizedek in the book of Genesis, he is both king, having ascended to his eternal throne, and he is a priest who ministers, where we read here, in the sanctuary of the true tabernacle. I think it's important for us to remember this. In a day when many are prepared to make room for Christ, they're willing to add him to their pantheon of good religious teachers who have something to say about morality and how to get along with one another in the world. They're more than willing to talk about Jesus as long as Christ conforms to their ideals rather than requiring them to conform to his. The Christ of many today is a Jesus who is totally unlike the majestic and exalted Christ that we read of here in the letter to the Hebrews. He is a Christ who cannot save. He's a projection of human imagination. He is not at all the Christ of the inspired scriptures. He's usually a Christ without deity, and therefore he's without the power to save. Oh, he may have good intentions. He may feel compassionate toward us. He may even weep a tear for our situation. But he is helpless, unable to do anything about bad things that happen to us. People still try to add to the pure grace of God, of the teaching of the Scriptures, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's absurd for us to think that the work of Christ needs one thing added to it. It is absolutely perfect, the author says. Nothing remains to be done. Nothing can be added. It needs no supplementation. It needs no little tweaking on our part. It needs no contribution from us. The work of Christ has been accomplished. And in that work, as he sits down at the right hand of the Father, you and I have hope. His seat at God's right hand is a place of majesty. But secondly, his seat at God's right hand is a place of ministry. Because in addition to being the exalted Son on the throne, he is a minister, we're told here. Now that word minister is an unusual one. It was usually used to describe public servants in the ancient world, those in government. But in the Bible, it seems to be confined in its usage to the service of God. It's used of angels in the first chapter of this epistle. It's used of men in other places in the New Testament. And here it speaks to us of Christ in his capacity as servant. Think of how astounding that is. The writer has just spoken to us of the majesty of Christ, who sits at the right hand of the Father in all of his glory and power and authority. And now he quickly turns and says to us that Christ is a servant. In the Old Testament, the priest's responsibilities extended far beyond the offerings of sacrifices. The priest served God's people as their intercessor, offering their prayers and requests before God. He was also to be their example. They were to be able to look to him as to how they should live. And he was their teacher. He instructed them in the law. He instructed them in God's will for their lives. His ministry was far beyond just the confines of the tabernacle or the temple. The priest offered sacrifices on behalf of the people too. But the priest of the Old Testament had to offer sacrifices for himself. In fact, if we look back at the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement would come. And the high priest would have to first offer a sacrifice for himself. It had to be a bullock, a full-grown cow, an oxen, if you will. Price-wise, it was literally like offering a new car in their economy. And the priest had to present that bullock for his own sins. It was only then that he could bring the sacrifice of one goat for the sins of the people. You see how important it was for the priest to be sure that certain that his sins had been atoned for? He had to offer a sacrifice far in excess of that for the people, that he might be a worthy mediator between God and men. But this one who has come, the writer says over and over again, this Jesus has offered once for all the sacrifice of himself. It is final. It is complete. It can never be presented again. You see, Christ's heavenly glory is a life of service. It is not a life of selfish gratification. Some of you might want to be king or queen. You might think it would be great to have people at your beck and call to do this for you or to do that, to be your cook and your cleaning lady and your butler and your driver. And you know, that does sound pretty good after all. But that's not what Christ does as he serves as our king. He enters into service to you and me. He is appointed for no other purpose, the writer says, than to offer gifts. You see, if Christ is our high priest, then he must of necessity be our minister. and he must have something that he can offer. And if there is a high priest, there must be a sanctuary. And where there is a sanctuary, there must also be holy activities that are being carried out. The heavenly sanctuary, the writer tells us, erected by God himself. The full reality, the eternal reality, is where Christ presently serves us as our high priest. High priests offered sacrifices. What does Christ offer as the real high priest? In the real tabernacle, he offers the sacrifice of himself. In fact, the writer says that it is necessary that Christ offer something. That one offering made once for all. Christ is not continually offering himself in our place in the heavens, because it has taken place upon the earth. Christ's priestly sacrifice can't in any way be continued. On the contrary, Hebrews frequently asserts for us that his work is unrepeatable, that his priestly ministry has been accomplished on this earth in terms of sacrifice. The offering has been made, but the benefits of that offering are available every moment of every day to every one of Christ's people. He is now our intercessor. He offers prayers continually to the Father. And it's clear that the help that he offers us now is pardon for sin and cleansing and security. He enters a sanctuary, but we ought not to picture a building somehow floating up in the clouds. It's not an earthly temple, because the writer says if he were on earth, then he would not be a priest at all. He did not come from the right tribe to be a priest. He did not have the right qualifications to serve on the earth. Therefore, he serves in heaven, in the true sanctuary. The pattern that God had shown to Moses, the pattern for the tabernacle and for the furniture and even for the rituals, that is heaven. God wants to be worshipped here on earth as he is worshipped in the heavenlies. The Lord has pitched the real tent, not men. The tabernacle that wore out and needed repairs and was ultimately replaced by a stone temple is only a shadow of that which exists in heaven. The heavenly reality may be hidden from our senses, but it's the only true reality. It's the very essence of faith that lays hold of this reality with utter seriousness. True faith always affirms redemptive history. In other words, what is in the scripture. But true faith must also affirm the heavenly realities that stand behind the shadow. The writer knows well of Christ's work on earth, but he also knows of Christ's present activity in heaven. Faith is concerned with what God has done in the past, but it also lays hold of what God is doing even now, the eternal, divine realities of heaven. Having given his readers and us this vivid picture of the heavenly sanctuary, our writer has been trying to draw our attention away from earthly things. For these of the first century, these Jews having been converted to Christianity, who seem to be looking longingly back at Jerusalem, back at the temple, back at the priesthood, back at the sacrifices, those things were much more tangible. I didn't get persecuted for doing that as I'm persecuted for following Christ. And as they look longingly at the past, the writer is trying to drag them away with the realities of heaven, that the priesthood of the Levites, although it served a purpose and it was good because God had instituted it, has been surpassed by the glories of Christ and his priesthood. That which is earthly and temporary passes away. It belongs to the realm of shadows, but the real sanctuary, the realities of heaven, lie beyond the reach of men. We cannot destroy it. We cannot change it. It is our security. In AD 70, The temple in Jerusalem was destroyed for the last time by the Romans, leveled completely. The sacrificial system halted. The exercise of the priesthood had to stop. There was no place to carry out the rituals. The sanctuary had been destroyed. But the writer tells us, even though he writes probably a decade before this happens, that it doesn't matter. That you and I can rejoice because we have a better sanctuary. We have one that is eternal and imperishable, and that it is securely set in the heavens. Because our priestly minister has procured our forgiveness. Now, millions the world over, in every century, in every generation, are haunted by a sense of remorse and failure. They carry their guilt around with them like Pilgrim's Burden in Pilgrim's Progress. They carry it around searching for some assurance of cleansing, whether through religious ritual or attempts at good works and serving mankind. They futilely search and find nothing. But the teaching of the book of Hebrews is that our guilt can only be banished through Christ and his one sacrifice. Only through Christ can our iniquity be taken away, can our sins be purged, can we be made whiter than snow. Christ has entered the heavenly sanctuary. He has appeared on our behalf, and he has put away our sin by the sacrifice of himself. And that work is complete. Once for all, at the end of the age, he has made that heavenly appearance, the writer tells us. He has inaugurated the new age by offering his own blood. We'll read of that in the 9th chapter. This heavenly sanctuary is where Christ is now doing for us what we are unable to do for ourselves. But as we place our trust in him, as we believe that his atonement has paid the penalty for sin, so our guilt is taken away. The stain of sin is washed and removed from us, as far as the east is from the west. Our pardon was obtained on earth. Christ died on Calvary's cross in space and time. We could put it on a timeline. We can date it. The Gospels tell us the very hour. But its continuing effects belong to the realm of heaven. The eternal sanctuary where Christ ministers, the place not designed by man, but designed by God. In other words, your salvation and mine is beyond the reach of the cynics, of those who oppose the faith, of those who would silence us or criticize us for our belief. Our salvation is beyond their reach. Christ has appeared for us. His work has been presented and received, and it cannot be undone. There may be many days when you feel crushed and dejected. Maybe you feel bewildered and broken. But your eternal salvation never depends on your vacillating mood. It never depends on your changing circumstances, because Christ is in the heavenly sanctuary. He has offered his blood once for all, and he's there even right now, at this very moment, praying for you. We are being remembered before the throne of God. Our names have been enrolled in heaven, and that is our confidence. Our faith is grounded not in who we are, not in what we do, but in what Christ is, God's perfect Son, and what he has done for us through his perfect and eternal sacrifice. We have such a high priest, the writer shouts. You have such a high priest if you lay hold of him in faith. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, your advocate in the presence of the Father. Let us rejoice that our salvation depends on him and not on us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great confidence that we may have in Jesus Christ, your Son. We bow in humility before you, acknowledging that our sin justly deserves your condemnation, but rejoicing that the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us from every sin. We rejoice that he is alive, seated at your right hand, and that there he makes intercession for us. For Father, as we walk through this world, we need daily cleansing from sin. We need daily that assurance that you are with us and you will not leave or forsake us. So make that reality new to us this morning. May we live our lives before you with confidence, even as we await the coming of our Savior. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.